special music just about every week, don't we? This year at the Feast of Tabernacles, we conducted the blessing of our two grandbabies. You know my wife's a grandmother. I've told you that before, right? So it turned out that Bennett and his wife Shelby and all of her extended family and our extended family were all in Jekyll. So it seemed like a fitting opportunity to do the blessing of the grandbabies there. Shelby's grandfather, Jim Call, blessed Sterling, and I blessed Brielle. It has been a long-standing tradition in the church, though, to do the blessing of little children, usually the second Sabbath after the feast, which would be this particular Sabbath when there is opportunity. And, you know, the reason we usually send out the email is sometimes grandparents want to bring their grandbabies. And so even though we knew we didn't have any little ones this year, we still open that up for those situations as well. Join me in Psalms 127 as we begin the sermon today. I'm going to talk about children today. Again, it's wonderful, and I know I've mentioned this in the past. I think it's great when we can do the blessing of little children at church. And I know I've said this before, because it's good for us to be reminded of their presence and our role in their lives. But children are a blessing from God. Notice in the 127th Psalm, verse 3, Psalm 127, beginning of verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. You know, we see this term here in the New King James. It says that children are a heritage from the Lord. That word translated from the Hebrew can mean a possession or property or an inheritance, as it's translated here. This inheritance is not a right. It's not guaranteed that we will have children. It is a blessing. It is a blessing from the Lord, as it says here. It's as according to God's will. And I know it can be a challenge for couples who want to conceive and can't. My wife and I had 8 years of our marriage. I think it was about 8 years that was that way. And so sometimes couples can't conceive. And again, that's according to God's will. But when we do have children, it is a blessing. It is a possession, as the word can mean, an inheritance given to us. And so it's important that we take it seriously, how we treat those children, how we rear them. If we go to Matthew 18... if you recall, when Jesus' disciples came to him wanting to know who would be greatest in the kingdom, and this is a familiar passage that we've looked at in the past, you know, he responded by pointing out a child and gaining the attributes of children. Matthew 18, beginning of verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Verse 6, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." And so we see here that Jesus Christ makes it very clear that children are a blessing from God and something that we should value, and we should be very careful about our interactions with them, the examples we set, and all that we do around them. Drop on down to verse 10. He says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." The word for despise there, the Greek word for despise, means to think against them, to disesteem them, to despise them. You know, have you ever known somebody who, you know, speaks of kids like little rugrats, like that sort of a pejorative, negative tone? You know, and Christ says here, don't despise them. Don't disesteem them, it could be translated, or to think against them. This is the same word Paul would use in 1 Timothy 4. We won't turn there. When he said to Timothy, don't let anybody despise your youth, it's the same word there. You know, there's this admonition, this warning to not despise, disesteem, or to think against little ones. Now, if we go to Mark chapter 10 and notice Mark's account of the same event, Mark uses a slightly different word. Mark chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 13. Mark 10, verse 13. He's going to use the words greatly displeased. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. You know, imagine Jesus Christ is there and people are bringing children, but his disciples just jump in and tell everybody, you know, rebukes them and sends them back. But when Jesus saw it, verse 14, he was greatly displeased, there's the term that Mark records, and said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. We just sang that hymn, right? Suffer the children, right? Let them come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms, he laid his hands on them, and bless them. Mark's choice of words here that's translated in the English as greatly displeased is a Greek word to mean greatly afflicted. It literally can mean indignant. Jesus Christ became indignant with them for their attitude towards children. And so it's not a small matter. That word can also mean, you know, sore displeased or to have been moved with indignation. And so we can see from these accounts, Matthew 18, Mark's account here in Mark 10, that Jesus made it very clear to us how we are to treat children. Right? And we're going to talk about that a little bit today, both as parents as well as a spiritual body and how we interact with children. Jesus points out that we should view them in a proper way, and he also says that we have to be like them. We have to have the heart of a child. He wants us to be childlike, but not childish. And there's a difference. You know, to be childlike is that childlike innocence, but not to become childish, you know, the temper tantrum child. And so it's worth noting here that according to Mark's gospel, the order of this, just above this, this section follows the Pharisees asking Jesus Christ if it's lawful to divorce. I'm going to come back to this point in a moment. I think there's a connection there. You know, it might be that Jesus knew the challenges that would be on a child in the case of a divorce, because they ask him about marriage and divorce, and then he goes on to this teaching about and blessing little children. In just a couple weeks, Julie and I are going to go to Cincinnati. You're probably aware that they've asked me to oversee the camp program on a national level. The camp conference begins a week from Monday. And this is the first year in all the years that we've had a camp program that they've made the decision to bring preteen camps, challenger camps, and teen camps all together. All the camp directors are invited to this meeting. And going forward, the plan is to have a more synergy between all of them. Not that anything has been wrong in the past. In the past, we had a teen program that was very tightly organized, and the preteen camps kind of popped up here and there. And over the years, they've seen the advantage of having more synergy between all of that, since, you know, the little ones end up going to the teen camp. And so, you know, since this week is the Sabbath that's set aside for the blessing of little children, and camp has been on my mind, and we'll be heading there in a couple weeks, I thought it would be a good time for us to be reminded of our role, both as a family and parenting and in children in general, because we all do play a role in this. Right? We all, as a church, have a role in all of our children that are here. There are clear boundaries that we all have to respect. This is something that I'm kind of getting a little bit ahead of myself, but, you know, we never ever are to bypass parents. That's not our role. Our role is to support parents, right? God clearly makes child rearing a parental duty and responsibility, but you'll see as we go through the sermon, there's things you and I can do to make it easier or harder. And to the extent possible, we want to help those parents in that role because we do all play a part in that. Now, as I go on, I'll use the term children throughout the sermon, but the Bible declares children as anybody 20 and under. So I already told my daughter, sorry. But so we're talking about those that haven't reached the age of adulthood yet, right? Even though we know, you know, terms like teenager and young adult are relatively new terms. I've titled the sermon today, Children, a Blessing from the Lord. That's what we read in Psalm 127. I want to begin, though, all the way back in Genesis, because if we're going to appreciate what it is and the blessing it is of having children, we have to go back to Genesis and the Garden of Eden and understand what God intended from the start. We have to put children in context to God's plan. Genesis 1 and verse 26. Because without context, people don't really understand what it is you're trying to accomplish in child rearing. Genesis 1, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created them, male and female he created him. You know, so here, right in the beginning, you know, keeping in mind, God and the one that would become Jesus Christ had a plan to grow their family. And it started with a man and a woman put in a garden, and we'll see here in a moment, they were told to be fruitful and multiply. Go have kids. You know, this is God speaking. Go have kids for me, right? Grow my family. And that was the plan from the very beginning. It seems to me that this plan would be a whole lot easier than calling people from out of the world that have preconceived ideas that have to unlearn things. Seems like it's a whole lot easier if we can just rear our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord and they would choose to live God's way. But as we know, we're living in a time, as was noted in the opening prayer, of mass confusion. Our world is crazy. And here, we just read, there are male and female he created in verse 27, right? Male and female, period. In preparing for the sermon, I read an article that listed 112 genders. 112 genders. I'll read one of them. I thought this was one of the most craziest ones that I read to give you an idea of how bizarre the whole thing is. Because again, our adversary wants to cause mass confusion. There is vapogender, V-A-P-O-G-E-N-D-E-R, vapogender. Here's the definition. And again, imagine if you identify as this. A kind of gender that evaporates like smoke. It can be seen as trivial, but once you try to delve deeper, it disappears, and you are left with no gender, just tiny wisps of what you thought you were. Imagine somebody says, I identify as that. This is how crazy our times are. And it's important to note that because our parents have it. I mean, every year it's getting harder for parents, right? And that's why as we go through this today, I want us to think about what we can do to help our parents, right? Because we want to be able to help them. We're still in Genesis. Go to the next chapter, Genesis 2. We see this creation expanded further, verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Drop down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the Lord, verse 18, said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. A helper comparable to him. That word can literally mean a counterpart or corresponding. It can literally mean opposite. Right? And there's probably many of us going, oh yeah, we're opposites, all right. I like this and she doesn't. Or you know, you find in your marriage you have differences, right? But that word can literally mean a counterpart or opposite. She was made as the counterpart to the man. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. He brought her to the man. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Therefore, verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One flesh. You know, we see here in the establishment, he creates a man and a woman. He establishes marriage. And he says to them, go and become one flesh. I know in my pre-marriage counseling with couples, whenever I've had opportunity to do that, I stress upon them, there's a misnomer in the world today that people are looking for the one. God never says, go find the one. He says, become one. Because you're opposites. But he says, go then and become one. And the reason I say that is because the problem with that is if you think I have found the one, then the first time they do something that upsets you, you begin to wonder, maybe he's not the one. Maybe I made a mistake. Maybe the one is still out there. And you hear that a lot if you listen just in general, and when it comes up in the news or shows and people talk about they've been married and divorced and remarried, and they talk about, I'm looking for the one, my soulmate, that one. And yet what God said is, no, I want you two to go become one. And that's going to take a lifetime. It's going to take a lifetime. And so that's the admonition there, is to go and become one flesh. One flesh. And as we just read in verse 28 of Genesis chapter 1, it says to be fruitful and multiply. You see, we forget that we're actually part of God's plan coming to fruition. And that is, we have children and we raise them, and they then accept God in their life. They choose to become baptized. It's furthering that plan. It's furthering that plan. Let's go to Mark 10. I mentioned a moment ago about the blessing of children right after the Pharisees asked Jesus Christ about marriage and divorce. Let's go back there again, Mark chapter 10. So again, God has created men and women to be counterparts to each other, to be their opposite, or their helper, helpmeet, whatever term you want to use there. And the two of them then become one. And as you know, we've often talked about, I'm sure, how some would say, well, God put part of his character in the woman and part of his character in the man. And I think we recognize that men and women, generally speaking, I know I'm talking in gross generalizations, have different strengths, right, and weaknesses. But the two together do complement one another. Mark chapter 10, I'd like to begin in verse 2. The Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And he answered and said, what did Moses command you? And he said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his, he quotes again, leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And so here we see from the very beginning, and is repeated here by Jesus Christ in his response to the Pharisees, God has established a divine institution of marriage to be for life. But as he said, Moses permitted divorce. And likewise, I would never advise somebody to stay in a marriage if there's some type of abuse going on. That would just not be appropriate. But by God's design, it should be for life. That's why we caution people, be really, really sure before you say I do, because it is intended to be for life. Because again, this is all part of God's plan of growing his family. Why did God intend it to be for life? What is the ultimate goal? Right? Well, it goes back to Genesis 1 when he said to be fruitful and multiply, right? Go have me some kids, is what God's saying. Grow my family. If we go to Malachi 2, Malachi makes it pretty clear part of that purpose. And again, as I say that, I recognize that in some cases people cannot conceive. I've known people that never could conceive. It's hard on them because they wanted children. My wife and I had a brief stint of that, and it can consume you after a while because you just become something you stress out about. But Malachi 2 explains to us the purpose for why he wanted us to marry and marry for life. Beginning in verse 10, Malachi 2. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's institution which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. So in modern context, we tell people not to marry outside the faith. Every modern religion teaches the same principle because they recognize marriage has its own inherent challenges, and the more parts of your marriage that you have, are in agreement on, the less challenges you're going to have. Especially when it comes to your faith, when children come along, that can become a problem when you're trying to teach two things, right? When my mom came into the church, my dad never did. Thankfully, he made it easy on us. He wasn't trying to continue to promote Christmas or those type of things. But had he, it would have been quite a challenge. So the instruction here is not to do that, right? It's for your own good. Verse 12, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. He covered the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Verse 15, we get into the real why. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit, and why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with a wife of his youth. From the very beginning of putting man and woman in the garden, God is seeking godly offspring. He wants to grow his family. And this, I think, is sometimes, hopefully something our parents don't forget. What is the end game? What is the ultimate goal here? Is to rear our children to be godly people. And that when the time is right in their life, they would naturally want to move towards baptism at the right time, but that would be the ultimate goal, that they would someday want to make that decision. But it says here, he seeks godly offspring. And so the marriage covenant was created for that purpose. All of this goes back to accomplishing God's purpose. The sad reality, though, of the world we live in is, because of the pervasiveness of sexual immorality in our society, even marriage, divorce, remarriage, adultery, all those things that go into that, children are often seen as a consequence. Right? God created sex to be enjoyable, so husbands and wife would have sex and would have children. Our society has turned it into seeking that pleasure, but they don't want the consequences of children. You see the disconnect? When they look at a pregnancy as an inconvenience, as a problem or a consequence, God intended us to have children according to his will, as he might bless us. I know I've mentioned before, so I'll say this quickly, and I'm saying it quickly because I went way over time this morning. It's because I love you guys. 2006 is when our statistics on birth rate dropped below 2.1. I know I've told you that before. I don't remember what it was, and it might have been like 1.89 or 1.96 or something, but 2.1% is the birth rate you need to maintain your population. You can find these statistics, they're pretty easy. We are now, the CDC reports that it went to 1.3 in 2010, 1.24 in 2013, and the latest figures are from 2020, where the birth rate is 1.1%. You need to have a birth rate of 2.1 just to maintain your society. We're at 1.1. People don't want to have kids anymore. That's where we're at as a country. We're just not having children. And that's why, if we want to, I'll sidetrack here and make a political statement, that's why nobody really wants to deal with the border issue, because different people want people in this country for different reasons, frankly. Some people want them for voters. Other people want them working. I mean, one of our leaders here recently made the comment about You know, our farm operations need laborers in the field. So Americans aren't having them, so that's where they're coming from. What it means, though, is as a nation, we are dying out. It's just the reality. We're dying off as a people. But it, you might find it staggering, is by design. It's by design. In 1967, a division of Planned Parenthood published a memo called the Jaffe Memo. This was 1967 again, that was introduced to reduce fertility and reproduction in the United States. Let me share a few points from that quickly. These are things they proposed in 1967. And if you want to look it up, it's Jaffe Memo, J-A-F-F-E Memo. Postpone or avoid marriage. Alter the idea of an ideal family size. It used to be like 4 to 6 kids or whatever it used to be. Now they want it down to like have one or none. Encourage increased homosexuality, right? Because if you're doing that, if that's your lifestyle, there's no reproduction happening there. Compulsory abortion, payments to encourage sterilization, encourage abortion sterilization on demand. Allow harmless contraceptives to be distributed non-medically. Think of handing out condoms in the schools, right? It's harmless contraceptive. Again, 55 years later, and most of these things are common in our society today. But Planned Parenthood isn't the real problem here, right? That's where the memo came from. The real source of all this is Satan. When you go back to what did God intend from the beginning, he's trying to grow his family. Satan is trying to stop that. So again, we can point at politicians and political groups or whatever, but it's our adversary at work. He knows the plan, and he's trying to bring it to an end as well. Hebrews chapter 2. Again, in parenting and our children, we've got to remember what this is all about, right? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone, for it was fitting for him, verse 10, Hebrews chapter 2, for whom are all things and by whom all are all things, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. That's the plan. That's the goal. You know, I don't think we often realize that we're actually part of that, right? As we would have children and rear them up, that we're helping to accomplish that as we rear our children to have that relationship with God and Jesus Christ. And bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So here we see God's purpose from the very beginning, with a man and a woman in the garden, and said, be fruitful and multiply. And our adversary went to work right out of the gate. Because we know the story, right? They had kids, and one killed the other. Right? I mean, right from the beginning, he started with trying to destroy the reproduction of mankind. And it's been going on ever since. You know, we do have our children growing up in a society where a lot of things are normal, right? Divorce and remarriage is just normal. I think I shared with you some time ago in a sermon that there was a concept in an article I read where some are growing up with the idea of serial marriages, meaning they already intend that they'll get married probably out of high school or college, and they'll be married for a while, and then they'll transition to a different phase of their life, where they'll divorce and marry somebody else, maybe have children, and then later on they'll divorce and remarry again as they progress through life. I found that kind of an interesting concept. But when we think about marriage, Satan's won that war. He's won that battle. I mean, our society at this point, that was a battle, I think, that when they passed the laws allowing same-sex marriages, I think at that point, Satan won. Now he's going more towards the breakdown of the family as a whole. And certainly our responsibility as it comes to rearing our children, we want to make sure that we're helping those children to understand what is right and what is wrong. The transgender movement is his latest attack. That's the latest assault on mankind. And I know we hear about it in the news. That's just another way of breaking down the traditional nuclear family. I'd like to read to you from the American College of Pediatrics, because again, not everybody is buying into this. It's just that we don't hear about it, right? We're led to believe, they want us to believe, that everybody's going along with this except for you. Right? And it's if you ever read something or you're watching the news and you're thinking, am I the only one that sees this? That's what they want you to believe. But this transgender movement is Satan's latest assault on stopping God's plan. The American College of Pediatrics, this is a quote. You can find this online if you search for gender ideology harms children. Quote, conditioning children into believing that a lifetime of chemical and surgical impersonation of the opposite sex is normal and healthful is child abuse. I mean, they just flat out said it. Endorsing gender discordance as normal via public education and legal policies will confuse children and parents, leading more children to present themselves to gender clinics where they will be given puberty-blocking drugs. This, in turn, virtually ensures that they will choose a lifetime of carcinogenic and otherwise toxic cross-sex hormones and likely consider unnecessary surgical mutilation of their healthy body parts as young adults. And if you're paying attention, they're actually encouraging some of that, not even at young adult age, even earlier teens. This is our adversary. He's destroying the family at every possible angle he can. So, it might look bleak, but it isn't, right? Remember 127th Psalm, right? They are a blessing from God, right? So, our children are a blessing. So, what can we do, right? What is expected of us? If they are a blessing from God, and Jesus Christ, I'll use the term in Mark, was indignant that people would forbid the children to come to him, what can we do as parents and even as a church? Well, first and foremost, obviously we have to love them. It seems a simple statement to make, but let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. They have to know that they're loved. And why is that critical? Because, no new truth here, they're going to mess up sometimes, right? And we got to be patient with them and love them even when they goof up, because we goof up. And our Father is patient with us, and he loves us, right? But they have to know that they are loved, and they are wanted, and certainly we want them here. We want them part of us, because they are part of us. 1 Corinthians 13, as we often call it, the chapter on love, or the love chapter. Notice an interesting point here that Paul makes as he lists all these beautiful attributes embodied in the term love, or agape. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. He goes on then to describe these beautiful attributes. Love suffers long. It is kind, does not envy, does not parade itself, it's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. Love never fails. And then, of course, he goes on to talk about prophecies fail and those type of things. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. You know, the thing he points out here is we need to meet our children where they're at. If we love them, discuss with them where they're at, on the level that they're at, right? As I often say, you don't walk up to a seven-year-old and decide to have a discussion about calendar and postponements. They don't care, right? They don't, right? Or nature of the Godhead or those kind of things. Find out what they like. Ask them what they're interested in, right? Engage them at that level, right? Sometimes we forget that, the simplicity of, again, Jesus said, be childlike. The innocence of just simple things. You know, and sometimes I think we would all do good to just sit down and talk to kids. I'll be frank, that's why I love the preteen camp more than anything else, because I just love that age group. They're just, They're just fun. You know, it doesn't take much to get them to have a good time and to just to spend time with them. We would all do well to spend time with little ones and just to get to know them and what they're interested in and to talk to them. I mentioned this morning I ran into somebody at the feast that I hadn't seen in a couple years, and I know some of their interests. And so I said, oh, are you still collecting? I won't say because I don't want to reveal who it might be. And they're like, oh, yeah. And so we chatted a little bit about the things they're collecting, which I don't know much about, but they educate me every time I ask them. But, you know, find something that they're interested in and meet them at that level. Show that you love them. You're interested in them, what they're doing in their lives. You know, we can all contribute in that regard, right? It means to converse at that level, right? That doesn't mean act like a child. It just means speak to them on things that they want to talk about. You know, it's interesting because some people find it really hard to sort of break the ice with a child. Like they feel awkward. They don't know how to do it. And so sometimes we don't even try because we feel awkward about it. But it just takes time and patience. Sometimes it's just you say hi to them every single Sabbath. Like, be a door greeter and say hi to them every week when they come in. And after a while, they might strike up a conversation with you, right? So be willing to put yourself out there. Earlier in 1 Corinthians 9, you know, Paul makes this statement about becoming all things to all people. I think it applies as we all learn to do better at interacting with our children. Let me just break into the context. 1 Corinthians 9, it begins in verse 19. He talks about, you know, being to the Jews as a Jew and being to others. I'm going to drop down for the sake of time, get to verse 22, to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Remember that principle in interacting with kids. Become all things. If they like talking about football and you don't know anything about football, try to learn something about, find out who their favorite team is, right? Just something as simple as that. You know, if they like comic books, I was never a comic book person growing up, but if that's what they like, learn about comic books. So next Sabbath, when they walk through the door, you can ask them, right? That means a lot to them, that you ask them about something they like. As I said, they hear us bantering about calendar issues and doctrinal stuff, right? They sit around and have coffee, and we want to talk about stuff. We need to find a way to engage them at their level. Something else as it relates to interacting with them, I'm just going to be really blunt here. There have been times in the church where the standards we put on our kids are harder than we put on ourselves or that we hold ourselves to. We've had kids come to camp. I'm just going to be very, very blunt again. They'll come to camp, and we have dress and grooming standards at camp. And they will come to camp, and they'll say, well, back home, this isn't the rule because this person dresses this way or this person dresses that way, or they've got purple hair and half their head is shaved and they're not kicked out of church. So why can't I have half my head shaved and purple hair when I come to camp, right? This is one of those areas where we would do really good to help our parents out. If we're not setting the right example, it's really hard on kids. It just is. I feel for them. You know, they come here and I say, well, I come here and I can't do this, but in my local congregation, it's allowed. Right, we would all do really good to make sure that we're presenting ourselves in the right way. It makes it a whole lot easier on mom and dad. Right? Every parent, ask anybody in here that's been a parent, has had that at one point or another where they're driving home from church and it comes up, why do we have to do whatever and they're doing that? And you probably all do like we do because you're a Martin. Sorry, that's what we do in our home or however you answer that. But it is hard on our kids. It truly is. And so sometimes, from their perspective, they feel like the standards are stricter at camp than they probably are. Because we're trying to model what is right, even if it's not happening back home or in the local congregation. I know one of the things that I've advocated for is I think we need to start having some articles in the United News reminding people of our responsibility. Because that is how you help mom and dad. Right? As you model the right behaviors, it helps them out. Right? But we need to be patient with our youth. In that aspect of showing love towards them, be patient, because they're going to mess up, right? I messed up in my 18 years, and I had great pastors who were really good to me. I didn't mess up in big ways, but I did some things that, you know, I knew I shouldn't have done. I broke the Sabbath a couple times, and he knew about it. But, you know, he didn't come down on me for it. He pulled me aside. We had a conversation. I was guilty enough. I didn't do it again. But what would have been accomplished if he had just come, you know, barreling down on me and yelling at me? So we all have to give our parents the benefit of the doubt that they are teaching. And you and I, as we see things, just need to be patient. That's the best thing we can do. That's what love is towards them. Number two, teaching them, right? There are multiple ways we teach our children. I just touched on one, frankly. Your personal example is a teaching opportunity for our teens and our children. When they come to church and they see something that conflicts with what mom and dad are teaching them, it does create a problem. And so we need to be consistent in who we are and, you know, our example. We're all familiar with Proverbs 22:6. I won't go there. Train up a child in the way they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. That's a very familiar scripture. I want to go to Deuteronomy 6, because that is one that also comes to mind when we think of rearing our children. Because the opportunities to teach our children are many, right? Even at services, even all of our men who are speaking, our children do listen. You know, they might be on the floor coloring or doing something else, but I think every parent could tell you that time when one of the kids go, you know, they either on the way home or even right at services, they perk up and they say something which shows they are listening. They are listening. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, on this second point of we all need to be willing to teach them, notice how many different methods or ways of teaching are described here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm going to break into it. We'll go to verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep his statutes and commandments, your son and your daughter, your grandson, all the days of your life. Therefore, verse 3, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God your fathers has promised you. Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Verse 7, you shall. Now watch all the different ways described here. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. It says, teach them. Talk of them. When you sit, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise up, bind them, write them. A lot of different ways to teach. And so it isn't necessarily Dad saying, it's time for Tuesday night Bible study, everybody sit down, although there's a place for that. It's really as you live your life and they watch you and you model God's way of life. And when they ask you why you do the things you do, you find a way to say, well, it's because this is what we read in the Bible, and that's why the Martin family does it this way, or that's why whatever your family is, why we do it this way, as you model those things, right? So it really is about living it, right? Not necessarily preaching at them, but they just grow up in a home that tries to live that out in practice. And that can be followed up, again, with all these methods of teaching, talking, sitting, walking, lie down, rise up, bind them, write them. There are all different ways that we can do that. It just should be a natural part of our day. Right? My wife and I, we were talking about this. I don't think we completely agree on the details, but I remember when I was growing up, I had friends that parents taught, their approach was, we do this, the Bible says this, and the church says this, and we're doing it this way because the church that, and the Bible this, and then those kids got to be 21, they said, okay, the problem isn't mom and dad, it's the Bible, and it's the church, so if I don't read the Bible and I don't go to church, I don't have to hear that anymore. The same approach can happen in your home if you just teach what you believe, and then you can tell them, well, we believe this because that's what God says. I hope you see the subtle difference. If you're putting it all upon as though to suggest it's not really me, it's the church, then they're going to grow up with this animosity possibly for the church. The key is setting a right example. Let's go to Ephesians 5. If you recall, a few years ago, I gave a sermon on hypocrisy and quoted a study that 25% of the youth in Christianity leave over hypocrisy, right? And so we want to make sure that what we do in helping our parents as they rear their children is we set the right example. So they come here, they don't see hypocrisy, right? That's something we can do. In Ephesians 5, beginning of verse 1, notice what Paul wrote to the church. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. He goes on and lists several things that should not be fitting for us. He goes on in verse 6 to say, don't be despised of these empty words. Don't be a partaker. But in verse 3, he says, any of these people that conduct themselves this way, it says, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Paul's emphasis is to all of us in helping our children, right, is just model the right behaviors. That's what he's saying, be imitators. And that could be the biggest help to our parents in rearing their children. When they come to church, what mom and dad are teaching is reinforced. In the next chapter, verse 4 of chapter 6, notice it says, and you fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord, right? The training, that word there is chastisement. Admonition is calling attention to, right? It's not, you know, it's just about pointing out to them. And I like to keep using the term sort of keeping them on the path, keeping them on the path. That leads me to my next point of discipline or discipling. I like to use that word instead of discipline. Disciple our children, because we've looked at this before. It's the same word, right? And if we think of our children and how we can disciple them, it takes on a much more positive connotation than if we're thinking about disciplining them. It's the same word. But disciplining has connotations of negativity and punishing. Discipling is that just, you know, keeping them on the path. Last year at camp, we were lead counselors for the counseling staff, and I used the word nudge all through camp. That as counselors, we want to keep nudging, just nudge them along, or just keep nudging them. That's what discipling is, as we can model the right behaviors, and as there's opportunities with our youth to nudge them along and help them to stay on the path or to help get them back on the path. Hebrews chapter 12. We all need discipline. We all need to be discipled. That our whole life's calling is to be discipled. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 5 says, have you forsaken the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. He goes on to say, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? So again, the biblical admonition for all of us is that we should welcome being nudged, right? To be discipled, to be corrected, right? Because if we want eternal life in God's kingdom, we want to know when we're not on the path. And so this is primarily the responsibility of parents, don't get me wrong, but each and every one of us may have opportunity in dealing with young people to nudge them. You know, if you see them doing something, maybe it's after church, and we had this happen at the feast, it just popped in my head. One of our enterprising young children decided to pull the fire alarm. I don't know how mom and dad dealt with that, but hopefully it was you know, a gentle reminder that we don't pull fire alarms. You know, I know they're exciting, big red boxes and they got handles, right? They actually do set kids up for failure when you think about it. You put that in front of them. But, you know, how we respond when they mess up can make the biggest difference. You know, and so we want to make sure that we're there to help with the discipling. The last item I have, the fourth item, is to make sure that we do provide for our children. Right? And that's certainly, again, is predominantly a parental role, but we as a congregation want to also make sure that in all that we do, we're not forgetting our kids. That as we have activities and events, that we're mindful of them being here and it's not an afterthought. We want to provide for them. This is their home too. This building, this is their church, this is their building, this is their spiritual home. And we all want to make sure that we're providing for, again, needs, not always wants. Luke chapter 11. Luke 11. Jesus Christ points out that We're known, we can be known for giving good gifts. He used the term as evil people can give good gifts. Luke 11, verse 9. It points out that why wouldn't our Father want to do the same for us in giving of his Holy Spirit? He speaks in verse 9 of ask and it will be given, seek and you'll find, knock it will be opened. It goes on to talk about if a son asks for bread, why would a father give him a stone? If he asks for an egg, would he give him a scorpion? Verse 13, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We want to make sure that all of us as a spiritual family are doing what we can to provide for our children the right atmosphere, and again, an environment that uplifts them and encourages and supports mom and dad. As I said, I started with some of the statistics in the beginning because our world, it's getting hard on parents today. It really is. Imagine if you're trying to send your kids to school. I was talking to somebody who made the, at the feast that said they sent their child to school, and right out of the gate, there's everything is all about transgender this, and what do your pronouns want to be? And they're like, it was just overwhelming. And that's what parents have to deal with today. When I was growing up, we were worried about the kid that was selling pot on the corner, right? That's how different the world is. Much, much different today. Notice 1 Timothy 5. I'm going to try to wrap up here pretty quick. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Because in this attitude of providing, Paul writes to Timothy, here he's speaking of caring for widows, but he broadens the topic up into a more general statement. 1 Timothy 5. Again, this is when if you have a widow in need that, clearly there's an admonition that family should step in. And then if there is no family, then the church can step in. But notice 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. I just want to look at one verse here. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And so clearly we know it's the responsibility of parents to provide for their children, certainly their needs. That's a family discussion with your kids all the time, a need versus a want, right? Because you know what their needs are, but their needs are maybe a little bit different than what you think they are. But this is what God expects of us as a physical family and a spiritual family, to love them, to teach them, to disciple them, and to provide for them. Now, I have a final thought before I wrap up, because this can apply to just about anybody who wants to blame their messed up life on bad parenting, right? So there might be kids listening right now like, oh yeah, that's me, right? Our society wants us to believe that we can be stuck, I'll use the term stuck in the past, blame everything on bad upbringing. And as a result, use that as an excuse to not change or grow or overcome. That's a common thing we see in a lot of counseling sessions. Join me in 2 Kings, because the Bible, scriptural evidence is clear that children can have a right relationship with God regardless of their parents. Now, it's easier, right? God intended that the parents would make it easier by rearing them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, but it's not impossible. I was a kid that came into the church. My dad wanted nothing to do with it, so I had to make a decision at age 10, right? Because I was an only boy. Dad and I, we spent our Saturdays together doing baseball and football, and I had to go. My mom said, "You got to go tell your dad." So I had to go to my father and say, "I'm not doing this anymore." So it was hard on him because that's how we spent our Saturdays. So individuals can make those choices regardless of their upbringing. We have a biblical account of Samuel. We won't go there. In 1 Samuel 2, it talks about Samuel ministered to the Lord even as a child. But here in 2 Kings, chapter 22, notice what we read about King Josiah in 2 Kings 22, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah. Messed that one up. Verse 2, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in all the ways of his father David, not his direct father, but his descendant. And he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Josiah, from age 8, followed in the ways of God. His father and his grandfather did evil in the sight of God. Chapter 21, verse 20, I believe. Yes, Father Amon did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. Josiah had a father as king that did evil, a grandfather as king that did evil, but he didn't. So clearly, we can't let these things become excuses. We can't blame our situation on bad parenting. Right? We just can't. We have examples where that's not the case. God has placed physical families and spiritual expectations, or physical and spiritual expectations, on the family. He clearly has. Most of what I talked about today falls directly on the role of mom and dad. But we all do play a part in that as a spiritual family. Again, the example we set, do we help support the rearing of godly offspring? Are we helping our parents by just being an example? They're not asking you to just jump in and get involved. In fact, most parents would say, no, thank you. But just be a good example. Right? It can make all the difference in the world. God does expect our parents to teach their children about God, about Christ, about ultimately making a choice to become baptized, to become part of his family. But he expects us as a church as well to help them. We need to love them. We need to teach them, disciple them, and provide for them. Because children, as we read in the beginning, truly are a blessing from the Lord. And we should not ever take them for granted.